I have an alternate reading and an alternate sermon this evening. However, the theme is still the same. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Turn, please, to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 23, verses 1 through 8. Jeremiah, chapter 23. Hear the word of God. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds. And they shall be fruitful and increase, and I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all the countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this thy strong hand of providence, thy protecting hand upon thy people, as you gather to yourself your people from all lands, to this the Lord our righteousness. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. The time setting for this is about 600 years before Christ came into the world for his first advent. And this is the time of the invasion by the emperor of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, upon not only Israel and Judah, but all the nations of that region of the world. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Our theme is this: God gives strong promise of assurance to his people, even in the midst of frightening times. 3 points tonight. First, God protects his remnant even when the society in which they live is disrupted. And secondly, the basis of our salvation is contained in this title, the Lord our righteousness. And finally, the glories of the Exodus from Egypt pale by comparison to what God achieved for his people through Christ in gathering his people from all the nations of the world. So first, God protects his people even when the society in which they live is disrupted. There's a psalm that shows this too, many of the psalms, in fact. Psalm 46, for example. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river. The streams thereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and shall not be moved. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Psalm 46. Notice the contrast in this particular psalm between the disruption of society and the peace, the placidity of God's rule in his realm, where God governs. The emphasis in this psalm reflects on our reading in Jeremiah 23. The emphasis in this psalm is don't be shaken by what you see on the earth. God still rules. He still rules from heaven. He's doing something glorious in the earth by these fearful events. If taken separately, they are fearful. But now what is he doing? Well, it says it right here. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Now, with this psalm, there are those who would wonder, well, is he talking about literal earthquakes and mountains being moved? Well, at the Exodus from Egypt, that did happen. The literal mountains shook and they smoked. There were earthquakes. The tops of Mount Sinai burned like a furnace. Hebrews tells us, and the epistle to the Hebrews tells us that in Hebrews chapter 12. Of course, it says it in the Exodus as well. And the earth shook in those days. But the psalm that I'm using as an example to highlight our text here in Jeremiah is talking about kingdoms and political systems that are being overthrown and nations raging. And that, you know, can be just as frightening as the other. And that is also the context for our passage here in Jeremiah. What we have here is an invasion from the north, an invasion by the king of Babylon, not just affecting Judah and Jerusalem, but affecting many countries. Aside from the coming of Christ and the exodus from Egypt and the flood of Noah, these catastrophes that God wrought in the earth, this invasion from the north was one of the biggest disruptions society ever had. And it's portrayed in Scripture of an act of a special vengeance, that though not directed at the holy remnant, the Lord's particular flock, it certainly affects them. And yet, as in our day as well, so also in Jeremiah's day, God declares that he knows who truly belong to him, and he will protect them even while all that's occurring. He will keep them as a shepherd keeps his flock. He will draw them together through his appointed shepherd, even Jesus. This is the fact that consoled Jeremiah when he saw everything around him in disruption. It should also console us as well today. Things are not out of control. That's what this passage is really about. Now, thank God we're not going through something like what happened in those days, but regardless, our society is, as we all know, going through huge and rapid changes. And that's why we're told to pray for kings and all who are in authority in order that we might live a quiet and peaceable life. As it says in 1 Timothy 2:2, they're not out of God's control either, though they may think they are. No, they're not. Do you know God caused this evil man, Nebuchadnezzar, this idol worshiper, to be kind to Jeremiah once that invasion succeeded? God caused Nebuchadnezzar to be kind to Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in the days of the apostles, God caused the Roman soldiers to be kind to Paul and to the apostles. And the rulers, the various kings under the Caesars, they were notoriously corrupt. But God affected them in such a way so that they showed a certain mercy. not the mercy out of their own heart, but the Lord's mercy to the apostles and to Paul. He used, in other words, the enemies of God to protect the people of God, even in the midst of society's disruptions. There was an event that occurred about 67, 68 AD, before the destruction of Jerusalem. The whole Roman Empire was in disruption. There were wars not only in Judea, but throughout the whole empire, and it looked as if the whole world was falling apart. But the Lord was in control, and he had the various kings and the various procurators protecting the apostles. He does the same today. And we're told to pray that God would do this. We're told to pray for them, that they would do the righteous thing despite the fact that they don't know God. Why will God answer such a prayer? Because he rules from heaven, and as the scriptures say, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will, as it says in Proverbs chapter 21. And he's pleased to turn that heart based on the petitions and intercessions of his saints. So Jeremiah in his day was reminded of who rules things despite what he saw happening all around him. And without this consolation from the Lord, he would have been in despair, because he witnessed the end of things. He witnessed the disruption of his country, the uprooting of his whole nation. And for many of the people in Judea, the end of civilization as they knew it. And just judging from the events he saw around him, it looked as if God had stopped being merciful. And yet, by this promise contained in the text, God showed that he had not forgotten mercy even in the midst of his wrath. Now, it begins with a woe, this reading here, pronounced against the pastors as one of the reasons for this invasion. When it says pastor, it means elder or ruler. It's not talking about, we'll get to that in a moment. It says, woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Verse 1. When the prophets used this word pastor, it was usually in the more general use of the word, not the specific use that we're accustomed to, you know, being a church pastor. The word in the original meant a ruler, a shepherd of men, a pastor, someone who acted pastorally, often used of political as well as religious rulers. The Bible speaks of the rulers of Israel as being shepherds of the people, but the problem was they were usually bad ones. The ones of Jeremiah's day were especially bad. They scattered the flock. They exalted false religion. And the people they ruled, most of them were no better than they were. And so now God was going to scatter them, and literally scatter them. He's going to put them all in Babylon, where the idolatry and the false religion was so pervasive that even the rebellious Israelites got sick of it. And from this discontent, God designed that some would come to repentance and yearn for a coming righteous ruler, a pastor after God's own heart, and righteous under-shepherds that the Lord himself would appoint. God appoints under-shepherds. I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them. Verse 4. Now this righteous ruler is called the Lord our righteousness. So our second point is this. The basis of our salvation is contained in this title, the Lord our righteousness. Verses 5 and 6 reads, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and his name whereby he shall be called, and this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. This is one of the main titles of Jesus. Now in verse 5, Christ has already been prophetically referred to by Jeremiah. He said, behold, the days come that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. We know from the Advent story, Christ, that was one of his names, a branch. Isaiah 53 refers to him as a branch. I will raise unto David a righteous prince. That is, God will raise up from King David's family tree, his family line, a righteous branch. But that's verse 5. In verse 6, he calls him another title. He calls him something else, not the same as in verse 5. And the distinction, this difference here is significant. Here Christ is called our righteousness. John Calvin defined only two possible ways that a sinner can be made just before God. Well, actually, he can only be pronounced one way righteous before God, but he tries another way. One is he's either justified by his own works, and the other is justified by Christ's works. Or to say it another way, he either attempts to earn it himself, or it's credited to his account by someone else, even Jesus. And in a moment of time, in an act of God's mercy, he's given a righteousness that's not his. It's sometimes referred to as an alien righteousness. Comes from outside of it, of himself. An alien righteousness that does not come from within, but is given to him by another. And a punishment taken away from him and placed upon another. And a substitute righteousness gained by that other, and then imputed to us, credited to our account, to the sinner. The Lord is our, not only is the Lord Jesus righteous, but the Lord is our righteousness. That's what this phrase means. Now, where did the reformers get this idea? Not from themselves. Jeremiah spoke of it as well. So also does the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. First it says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And then it says the old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And that's for 2 Corinthians 5, 17. And then the passage here in Corinthians gets more technical. It explains the mechanisms of how this happens. Verse 21. It says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." In him. The righteousness of God in him. That word "made" here means to become, to be conformed to the righteousness of God. Now, how is that possible? Well, the last two words tell us. It's possible because it's in him. That's the key, in him. Another verse brings this out even more. 1 Corinthians chapter 30, which says, "Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." Now, the text here in Corinthians 30, it's not saying that Christ is righteous. Of course, Christ is righteous. The point has already been made. But that he is our righteousness. Sometimes you hear Christians say, "Well, yes, I'm a sinner and I'm unrighteous before God because I sometimes sin, but I'm saved and I'm going to heaven." But the reason you're going to heaven, the reason you're a child of God, is because you're righteous. You're righteous before the Lord. It's not your righteousness, it's someone else's. It's a substitute righteousness that God sees in you, even though it's a substituted righteousness that God sees, even though in your regenerate state you sometimes sin. But in your walk with God, you do sometimes sin. You're not perfect, but God sees you as if you were. Now, how is that possible? Martin Luther explained it like this: just and unjust at the same time. Simul justus et peccator. It's Latin for both just and a sinner. Yes, at the same time, but not, you see, in the same way. Positionally in Christ, absolutely just before God, but in practice, well, we fail, we sin from time to time, and then we have to repent. And this was his point. He gleaned it from Scripture. And so Luther regarded Christ as his righteousness. Now, when this doctrine was first promulgated during the Protestant Reformation, the Church of Rome was violently opposed to this doctrine. To them, justification was a process. gained through one's life. To the reformers, it was an act. It was an occurrence in time done for you by someone else. In Luther's day, they were saying you can either be sinful or just, but you can't be both at the same time. Meaning that your conduct, how you act, what religious things you do will ultimately gain you justification. It'll gain you complete righteousness plus help from the saints, time spent in purgatory, the intercession of Mary. So then what Rome is doing is putting themselves back under a bondage that Christ had delivered them from. That's why you can talk to people in the public square and ask on what basis they would be accepted by God, and are you good enough to go to heaven? And the answer is usually some form of works righteousness, even among church people, even among people raised in the church. But if Christ has become your righteousness, you are righteous. Otherwise, you're not. So the whole basis of our salvation is contained in this title spoken by Jeremiah, prophesied 600 years before Christ was born, that one is coming who will be called the Lord, our righteousness. Our final point is this. The glories of the Exodus from Egypt pale by comparison to what Christ has done for his people today. On the very heels of this verse, verse 6 in Jeremiah 23, this verse that prophesies the coming of Christ, is another prophecy of what people will say about the Lord's kingdom and how it is administrated. It links, you see, the return of the Jews from exile in Babylon with the coming of Christ with this one word, therefore. Therefore means because of all that was said before. Therefore, for this reason, or because of this, the days come, saith the Lord, verse 7, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but... That is to say, instead, they shall say this, instead, but they'll say, the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. End of quote. By land, we understand the heavenly land. And from all nations of the world, we understand a great gathering. A lot of people are looking for a observable spatial gathering to a place. But this is a spiritual gathering of all God's elect from all the nations of the world. And this will be considered more glorious than what he did at the Exodus from Egypt. And they'll say, the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and all the countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. It's saying that the people of that time will think it a greater miracle than what happened at the Exodus from Egypt. See, when they were in Egypt, they weren't placed in Egypt because of their sin. That was not an act of God's wrath when they went to Egypt. But when God delivered them from Moses, as marvelous as that was an act of, that was more understandable to us. But when they were sent to Babylon, see, that was for their sin. That was because of their sin, and that was an act of wrath. They had sinned in those days worse, as the prophets said, than even Sodom and Gomorrah sinned. So when he delivered them despite that, despite all that they had done there, now this was an alien mercy that's difficult to understand. They had proven themselves, you see, his enemies. And yet he delivered them. And the passage links that kind of return to the time when Christ will come and does it with the word, with his word. Therefore, that was the whole purpose for the return from Babylon, that they would also return in their hearts. It wasn't simply that they would repossess former real estate. It was... That it was part of the general redemption of God's people that would direct them to Christ. What's amazing about God's saving work through Christ, you see, is he directs it towards those who are actually his enemies. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 5. He marvels when he says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, yet perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now the way he's using this word sinners is not simply those who miss the mark, not merely those who fall short, but of an active enemy of God. Now, how do we know this? Because the next verse here in Romans 5, and Paul expounds on this, the next verse in Romans 5, here he continues, he re-emphasizes his reasoning here when he says, "For if when we were enemies," you see, enemies is tantamount to sinner, "if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." The point is, Jeremiah foresaw all this and prophesied of this. And of course, it was more fully expounded by the Apostle Paul. Jeremiah foresaw this because God showed it to him to encourage him, even in the midst of all the disruptions around him, to keep him focused on what really mattered. And we as well, we are trusting in our Lord, who is the Lord our righteousness. So in conclusion, we've seen that God protects his remnant, even when the society in which they live is disrupted. We've seen that the basis of our salvation is contained in this title, the Lord our righteousness. And finally, even the glories of the Exodus from Egypt will pale by comparison to what God has achieved for his purpose, for his people through Christ. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant us that right focus of attention on what thou hast done for us, even in the midst of all things, and fulfill in us this verse, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.